All right, welcome to another discussion here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Ken Jones. I am joined by Aldo Leon, Jose Prado, and Pastor David Menendez. And we are continuing our discussion on Christmas-related themes. And we began by saying that it's okay, or certainly it's not forbidden, for Christians to participate in the cultural expressions. But it should be an informed engagement, recognizing that what we are doing, as well as what we are not celebrating, so that when we put up our Christmas tree, we know that it has nothing to do with the incarnation. We're just participating in something that we have the right to participate in, informed, recognizing that there's nothing necessarily neutral, but we are also not worshiping a tree. We know that we are, that there is no fat man who shimmies down a chimney and leaves gifts. We know that. We know the mythology that's involved
Jose,
in that.
I think Jose might be confused on that.
Still leave cookies.
So we don't leave, you know, we know all of the mythologies. So, but what we are, and we have agreed on, that one of the ways in which Christians should be equipped to be able to make informed decisions and in terms of how they celebrate and what they celebrate is to be thoroughly grounded in what the scriptures say about the birth of Christ. Number one, it is the fulfillment of the great redemptive promise of scripture. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, this is that seed of the woman that God promised back then. It has been progressively revealed. That promise has been more progressively revealed in terms of the offices that he would assume, in terms of the work that he would perform. But it comes out in the Advent, the first Advent of Christ or appearance of Christ, where we go from promise to fulfillment that the child that was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago is the promise of God unto salvation. So in our last episode, we talked about the incarnation. Now I want to ask this question. We talked about what the incarnation is, why it was important. We looked at certain passages, Hebrews 10, also Galatians 4, John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What are some potential dangers that can arise when we minimize the doctrine of the incarnation?
Aldo was alluding to the fact that then he just becomes another human figure, like the many that we've had that have done just great things in the world, right? And there's many, right,
yeah,
to talk about that have.
So yeah, then that would just put him in the category, or this is where I guess people get the idea. Well, Jesus is just a good teacher, yeah, or a good moral example.
Revolutionary.
Yeah.
You know, a peacemaker. I mean, how many roles could we place him in that?
Yeah.
Well, the greatest danger, I think, is if Jesus is just a mere man, then we're still in our sin.
Mm.
We're still condemned to death, you know, because therefore his death would be a useless death. And his resurrection is a myth. That's really what you boil down to. Mm-hmm. You can't even believe the resurrection if you don't believe the incarnation of Jesus.
Yeah. And even in salvation, which, I mean, all these things are interconnected, but if Jesus does not come and he becomes the incarnate Lord, then we have no way of truly knowing who God is and enjoying God. Because you say, God is love, what does that mean?
Mm, yeah.
God is good, what does that mean? God is holy, what does that mean?
That's right.
All of a sudden, when God comes down and he condescends and he gives us, obviously it's more than a picture, but he gives us a reality to look at. Mm-hmm. So that's God. That's God. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be loving. That's what it means to be God. If Christ is not in the picture, everything about God is unknowable, unapproachable, unreal. And therefore, like the entire reason we were made to know and worship God in a faith relationship. We can't do that if we don't have a reference point that makes God known to us.
Of godliness outside of us, right?
Well, And I guess because that's true without the gift of Christ, and this is I think the point of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, that Hebrews 1 and also Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, that the glory of God, he is the effulgence of the glory of the Father. So the glory of God, we would be cut off from any sense of really knowing the fullness of divine glory without the incarnation. But on the flip side of that, especially as it relates to incarnation, we really wouldn't know what humanity is supposed to be. I mean, our standard, even with people who have, I think, too high of an anthropology, who have too high of a view of man, what do? They look to a Mother Teresa. They look to someone else, and they look at them as the paragon of what it means to be human. Mm-hmm. So we really don't have a sense outside of Jesus and Adam before the fall. We don't have any real sense of what we're supposed to be like as humans. Yeah. In terms of loving God and loving our fellow image bearers. And that's what we see in the life of Christ, that he is the fulfillment of both tables of the law.
I know we're not talking about preaching, but I can't help but then see a movement there where when we're going to expound the scriptures, it's got to be a movement from any kind of wisdom or practical doing to eventually the perfect and the person. In other words, the law is the perfect law of God, but it isn't until it is embodied and proclaimed in the person of Christ that we have covered all the movement that the scriptures aimed to cover in order to fully and completely explain that.
No, I totally agree. I think that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he says that he is for us the wisdom of God. He is
so you're saying we could just be just talking about the law, but if we do not embody that law in Christ, are we falling short somehow in our proclamation of that law?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
And I think that's very relevant in our time, because I think people say, you know, like you guys are always babbling about the virgin birth and the incarnation and the cross, but really what matters is the spirit of Jesus, the idea of Jesus, the principles of Jesus. And like that's like what we're saying is if the idea of Jesus, the principle of Jesus, not accompanied by a real incarnate person who has a historic life and a historic work, all those things really are really, really bad. They're really, really bad. Like the spirit of Jesus is awful.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's condemning. I mean, the principles of Jesus actually are sending you to hell.
They are sending you to hell, but you don't know it, though.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
So it's even that you cannot even know that you're going to hell, because it is only in the revelation of the Lamb of God incarnate and onto the cross that you really get to fully appreciate that. I was thinking then of the fact that the law, the covenant of Moses, does not just have the moral law, but it has the rituals, the ceremonies, and the sacrifices that now becomes personal.
Right.
It's not just now a standard to follow,
right.
but what am I going to do with all this blood now? Well, why is all this blood here if I already have a spiritual standard, ideas to follow?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Blood
what is all this
all
blood?
Of spirit. Yeah. Yeah.
Blood and spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What do I do with that blood?
Yeah. Well, you mentioned virgin birth. Okay. The language of virgin birth. Now, it goes back to Isaiah. And as we mentioned, God's promise of redemption, which begins in Genesis 3:15, is progressively revealed throughout the pages of Scripture, pointing to a person. And there are certain Old Testament passages or prophecies that are very specific concerning the actual events that take place in Jesus' life. For instance, where he would be born, that he would be, in Bethlehem, and the fact that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah. So there are so that when these events occur in the birth of Jesus, and I think it's, Matthew that even has after Herod decides to kill all of the babies born at a, under a certain age, that he seeks to kill them, and Joseph, in order to protect his family, takes them into Egypt. And then it's Matthew. Yeah.
Yeah.
Matthew says, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Mm-hmm. So there are some very specific passages. Mm-hmm. Number one, concerning where he will be born. In fact, he will be born of a virgin. But also, I think a pattern that even the Old Testament, with all the history and different things that are related there, all of it ultimately leads to this advent. So that when we talk about Christ-centered preaching from all of Scripture, it seems like the New Testament writers understood all of Scripture. We cited Hebrews 10, and actually the writer is citing or quoting from Psalms 40, but he puts those words in the mouth of Christ. So when we talk about the language specifically of virgin birth, there's another Catholic doctrine concerning the birth of Jesus called...
When you say Catholic... Mm-hmm. So yeah. Roman Catholic.
Roman Catholic Church. Immaculate Conception. So somebody tell us, what is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and what is the difference between the virgin birth and Immaculate Conception?
That Mary had a similar type of birth that Jesus had. It was a virgin birth, right?
Well, not so much her birth, but that she herself was sinless.
Yeah.
So that Mary was a sinless vessel. And it goes even further to say that she was without sin for the rest of her life. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, she's sinless.
So she would have been born she would have been born the same way that Jesus was born, right?
You're being logical. Well,
That's obviously the argument against it. But the Catholic argument is that in order for Jesus to be sinless, he had to have a sinless vessel by which he came to this earth. Therefore, they believe that Mary herself had to be sinless in order for Jesus to be
a
sinless.
What is that? A co-redemptress?
Yeah, co-redemptress.
Yeah.
Or mediatrix.
The problem is like what Aldo just said. You know, if we believe that, then we have to ask the question, you know, what about Mary's father? Or Mary's mother. I mean,
like I said, Aldo's being logical, being the philosopher that he is. That you're right. That there's no way that she could be sinless unless she herself was born without original sin. So, so how does the scripture deal with the fact that Mary was a sinner? And by the way, it's nothing wrong with saying that she is the mother of God. In a biblical sense, not in the way that it might be perverted in Roman Catholicism, but she is the mother through whom Christ was born.
Yeah.
So how does the scripture safeguard the biblical teaching that all have sinned, including Mary, and Jesus being the eternal Word of God, being born of a woman, but yet without sin?
Well, the scripture tells us that, you know, Mary had not known any man, and therefore she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What Protestants would believe then is, what we would believe, is that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus, and through that was able as well to separate through the Spirit, you know, able to separate the fact that Mary has original sin and the fact that Jesus is born without original sin. There's no conception of a man, you know, there.
Right. And well, in to give you an idea, in in Luke's gospel, in chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. By the way, that sets it up for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, because being a son of David or a descendant of David, because of the census that was taken, he had to register in the city that his father or his family was from. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favorite one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Okay, and Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now later, the Holy Spirit overshadows her. Here's the interesting thing, that we see this throughout redemptive history. The creative work of God usually involves the Holy Spirit. So even in creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. The same term for the Spirit hovering over the water is used for the Spirit hovering or overshadowing Mary, and she conceives. So she conceives through the activity of the Holy Spirit. It's a similar dynamic that you see in Ezekiel, the Spirit over the valley of dry bones, and when the word is preached, the Spirit over the bones brings life. Peter uses the same analogy when he talks about us being conceived of the Spirit or through the word. So what takes place here, the mystery of godliness, is that God, the Holy Spirit, overshadows Mary, and through that activity, she conceives.
Which we don't find that for her.
Right.
No account for her birth being that way or at any point.
She says, "My heart rejoices in God, my Savior."
Right. Yes.
So she has some sensitivity that she's being redeemed by the
fruit of her womb.
The child.
Because the angel says that she has found favor with God. It doesn't mean sinless. Mm. If you get to be the mother of the Savior, that is a highly exalted privilege, but it's not because of sinlessness. And so two things here. One, Mary was a sinner. As you pointed out, Aldo, that's why she acknowledges the birth of a Savior. Two, Mary was a sinner, and Mary has no more favor with the Savior than any of us. In other words, she's not a mediator. She's not the co-mediator or co-mediatrix. That's right. She gives birth to the one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ.
Well, the very statement that she found favor, it's
the language of grace.
It's the language of grace. It's the language of mercy. It's the language of
language of Ephesians.
Something that she did not earn,
right?
But something that God, gave to her. Just like we have found favor with the Lord.
And Mary's song, the song of Mary, the Magnificat, which parallels Hannah's prayer, right? So in a way, she's a type of a Hannah of sorts, right? And we know from Hannah's prayer that she also acknowledges the Lord's salvation.
Yes.
And she says, "No one is holy like the Lord." Yes. That applies to Hannah. That applies to Mary. Yeah. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then there's a humility, a self-abasement of these vessels in acknowledging the salvation that is coming to them.
Yeah. Talking about the progressive revelation of the Messiah, isn't it interesting that throughout, especially even Old Testament history, that at significant moments, in redemptive history, God brings human birth in what seems like impossible circumstances.
That's right. That's right.
Whether it's, you know, taking a barren woman,
well, yeah,
and it leads up to, yeah, in the case of Sarah, she's, yeah, old, and Hannah, yeah, she's barren.
God is doing, I mean, the themes there are, yes, replete throughout the Old Testament. God is doing that. And that's what Luther's theology of the cross,
yes,
has to do with that same theme. The Lord kills,
yes,
and but he makes alive. You know, he kills to make you alive. So if you want to be alive, yeah, yeah, you got to be killed. If you want to, be rich, you got to make yourself poor.
Yeah.
Right. If you want to be filled, you got to be hungry.
Hmm.
So there's these ways in which God is killing you, is burying you, is bringing the message of the cross to bear upon the first Adam
and
unto
his,
death.
His work of redemption, as you said, begins at our point of inability, the ultimate,
right,
point of inability.
Right.
So he goes to barren women. He goes to those who are not able, mm-hmm, and then enables,
yeah,
them.
Yeah.
And then in the Advent, mm-hmm, he takes it a step further. It's not a barren woman,
yeah,
that gives birth, but he takes a virgin,
yeah,
and then conceives of that virgin this holy child.
And that speaks of who God is.
Yes.
Right? I mean, that's essentially who God is, that we're not like him.
Yeah.
And that is the righteousness of God.
Yeah. And, yeah, that is exceedingly and abundantly above all that which we are able to imagine,
yeah,
or to think. Who would have ever asked for a Savior like that and a birth of that nature?
Hmm.
And by the way, it's interesting, again, the birth of the king, and that's the language of Gabriel towards Mary. He's going to be a king. He is going to be the king that will succeed in the place of David, and his kingdom shall be forever. But look at the circumstances of his birth.
Mm. What kind,
nothing,
of a king is that?
Yeah, yeah. And isn't that why we don't get the gospel?
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, because we try to filter it through a how is it possible to happen naturally or logically? That's the filter that we screen everything through, including the virgin,
yeah,
birth, or lack of, if we would deny it. So.
So the kind of king that serves.
Yeah.
That at the same time, it not only bespeaks humility, but it speaks of greatness.
Yeah. Yeah. I think something else, like you picked up on, Ken, in talking about the virgin birth, and the terminology that is consistent with the Holy Spirit there with creation, what God is saying to us is that Jesus Christ himself is coming to be the new creation.
Yes, mm-hmm, exactly.
He's not coming to sort of make a new creation, as he is the new creation himself, in which everything in the creation is now made new.
So even in the birth, there's an eschatological edge to it.
Even in creation,
yes,
when you're talking about the Spirit hover over the face of the waters, even there, why would there? I mean, I would have skipped that part.
Yeah.
I would not have talked about darkness at,
yeah,
all. And
yeah, exactly.
Why
chaos.
God, what? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I create calamity, and I also,
yeah,
create.
Exactly.
What is that?
Well, we've come to the end of another discussion here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Next week, I want to walk through some of our Christmas hymns or Christmas carols. And
all right,
talk about how that should flavor the substance of our worship during this season. So we look forward to being with you again next week. Thank you.